you would bring your healing to our souls. It is you that we need, and your perspective that we need, and your presence that we crave. And so we present ourselves before you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. And just come on, Bethany. In 10 days, Bethany Place members Kim Satterwhite and Gary Stewart will be going to serve in Uganda with Daniel Anderson, who's a former staff member here at Bethany Place. And they'll be there for 2 weeks. And next Sunday, we'll stand them up and pray over them. But I know that they would appreciate you praying for them now and while they're gone and after they get back. I'm grateful for those that God has prompted to do this kind of work. This summer, some of you know that there were four of us in Barcelona a couple months back. But also Bethany Youngblood longer than any of us have in Ireland. She's going to tell you a little bit about that before I preach. Go ahead. very much. That's such a much better introduction to the sermon than what I had planned. Let me just briefly get you to what I was thinking about. This exactly the conversation she had, especially with that little girl, Boo, is really an example of what we're talking about this morning. But I know there are several really big baseball fans in the room, and if you know anything about baseball, you know that it's not a good thing as a hitter to always be swinging for the fence. The guys that are constantly swinging for the fence are typically strike out a lot. And just use that as an image of batting to think about being able to have spiritual conversations with people. And I think there are a lot of believers who know the importance of being able to talk to people about spiritual things, but because we put pressure on ourselves to be able to swing for the fence, so to speak, to be able to completely share the gospel with people and to help them to come to faith in Christ in a conversation, that we walk away from that. We put pressure on ourselves to be able to answer every possible question that could be raised. And so that kind of scares people from ever doing that. And so I want to share with you from just three verses in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 to 22, just about the idea of getting up to bat in conversation with people, not putting pressure on ourselves to be able to know all of the answers, to be everything that might need to be said. But just like Bethany talking to Boo, God's in charge of drawing Boo to himself in the long-range scheme of things. And Bethany was there to be a sower of the word in one place and time, but she couldn't possibly take responsibility to carry that completely. So what could make you and I look for opportunities to graciously get up to bat in gospel conversations? What could make us eager to actually looking forward to do that? And the argument I'm going to make from this text is that unless we have a conviction about the things this text talks about, unless these things are real to us, we will not be able to overcome the social pressure around us not to proceed. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21, very brief passage of scripture. I want you to see, first of all, that we'll need to own your identity without Jesus or before you had a relationship with Jesus. Verse 21 simply says, "And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." So I'm going to have to try to help you to jump. Obviously, we're jumping into the flow of a text, and we've been preaching through this passage for the last several weeks. But Paul is speaking to a group of believers in Colossae, that's in modern-day Turkey, then Asia Minor. It's a group of believers he's never met, but an associate of his by the name of Epaphras had gone there and preached the gospel to them, and many of them had gotten saved, and a church have begun. Paul's actually writing to them from prison. And we're still kind of in the first parts of his letter and in his encouragement to them. And he's just walked through this grand vision of the risen Christ in verses 15 and following, just before this. And this comes right after that. And he's trying to help them. He's seeking to help them to understand their position in Jesus. So when he says, "And you," the way my translation, the ESV, translates this is not nearly as strong as it could be, because there's a great contrast coming. You know what? What I was saying there, that's in the next point. Let me back up just a little bit. So, what he's setting up here is an enormous contrast. I'm getting ahead of myself. The description he makes of the Colossians here, speaking specifically, "And you," he's talking about the condition that they were in before they trusted Jesus. And he says you were alienated, you were hostile in mind, and you were doing evil deeds. And you and I could look at this and think, man, those Colossians, those must have been particularly despicable people for him to talk about them in that way. But there's actually no evidence of this And the evidence of the New Testament would be that this is a description of every one of us before we had a relationship with Jesus. Or if you don't have a relationship with Jesus, this still describes you. Alienated from God, hostile in your mind toward God, and doing evil deeds. For a person to come to faith in Christ, they actually have to sense this. They have to have a sense to where they feel a bit of spiritual crisis to recognize that this is the truth about them and that they are doomed, that we are doomed without a relationship with God. It is a little bit like, perhaps it's not this intense with everyone, but it's a little bit like a sense of suffocation. If someone were somehow holding you underwater or keeping you from breathing, and the gasp that you would have when you finally got free to breathe, when we understand the reality of what this text is saying, that we're that gasp that comes out of our soul is a cry for God that says, "Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And if we don't recognize that this is the truth about us and that this is the truth about everyone that you've ever met, then if we don't have a conviction about that, we will not be able to overcome the work of Satan to keep us quiet. And so we'll be a little bit schizophrenic. At one level, we'll believe that Satan has blinded the minds of unbelievers and that was the description of us until we came to faith. But on the other hand, then when we're with people, we'll be so overwhelmed with being around them. And the unwritten rule in our culture is don't talk to people about faith in Jesus. You don't have a right to do that. I learned something new this week that I didn't know. Not a big surprise, but I was talking with some friends, and I learned that in some Muslim countries, this is handled differently in different places, but in some Muslim countries, when you're born, it's actually stamped on your birth certificate whether or not you're a Muslim or a Christian. And then that stays on your permanent ID. And the restrictions about this are of various degrees of strictness, but in some of those countries, it's a crime to convert from Islam to Christianity, and it's a crime for a Christian to try to convert a Muslim to the Christian faith. In some countries, that's very strict. Other countries, you wouldn't necessarily get into trouble with the government, but there would still be persecution from family members and friends and acquaintances that could be very severe. My point in telling you all of that is that, you know, that's not the reality on the ground here legally, but some of us were so aware of this kind of unwritten rule that don't talk to people about Jesus, and if we don't have conviction about these things, we won't have the courage to press past that. Also, having a conviction about these things also prevents us from being condescending toward other people. And so, but also before we move on, I want to mention one other thing to you. When he talks about that, having a conviction about that we were alienated from God, we were hostile in our minds, and we were doing evil deeds. That, again, that phrase, we might resist that, but that phrase doesn't have to mean that people are guilty of that are guilty of heinous crimes. I feel like that we would look at this and think, well, wow, that must be talking about sociopaths or child molesters or terrorists. But what that's talking about is not that at all. It could be a person who lives an outwardly moral life, but evil deeds would include gossip or cyberbullying or angry words hurled at a parent from a child or angry words hurled from a parent to a child. Evil deeds is just being a glutton, eating more than we really need to, or leering at images of naked men or women on the internet. All of those kinds of things are in the category of evil deeds, and this is our state without Christ. We're alienated, we're hostile in our mind, doing evil deeds. And we need to have a conviction about this to help us to have the courage to be able to share with people and to have a conviction that this is the truth about us as well. Otherwise, will come off as condescending. So we need to own our condition before Christ, but secondly, we need to grasp this, the real solution to guilt. Look at verse 22. Let's read 21 just to get into the flow of it. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And this is what I was trying to get into a little earlier. The ESV translation is not nearly strong enough when he says he has now reconciled. This is a huge transition. That's in other places. Paul, in fact, and I think it's in Ephesians 2, where Paul's going along describing a person's status before they meet Christ, and then very dramatically says, but God intervened, and that's what he's talking about here. So here's where we were, and then he says, but now God has reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. So reconciled, a reconciliation needs to happen between enemies. And so we were enemies of God, and a reconciliation needed to happen. And he goes into some detail. It's kind of an odd phrase when he said he reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. It's like Paul is going out of his way to say this is not some symbolic thing. This is real. This Jesus had to physically die on the cross, and that was what it took for us to be able to be reconciled by God. And then he talks about the purpose for why this happened. And we need God's help to grasp the glory of this phrase, because he says that God did this in order, or Jesus did this in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And this whole thing stuns me. If you have a relationship with God, if you were once alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, and now you've been reconciled, there is a sense in which right now, sitting in this moment, no matter how you feel about yourself, God has made you holy. He has set you apart for his purposes, and you belong to him. Secondly, he has made you blameless. Blameless. And third, above reproach. Above reproach before him. Some of you in the room you're very uncomfortable being the center of attention. Doesn't faze me at all. But some of you don't like that. You don't like being the center of attention. We were involved in a big wedding last night, but I remember it kind of reminded me of my sister Christy's wedding. She was an athlete, played high school basketball. The rest of us were more musicians, and so we're kind of used to being on stage. She hated being on stage, and she was just a wreck at her wedding, really close to getting really sick the whole time, because she was so mortified about the idea of standing up in front of people. And I don't know what all that's about. And maybe if that's kind of you, if that describes you, maybe you could describe that to me. But then imagine, you know, being uncomfortable in front of people. But Paul's phrase there is that God has made us above reproach, standing before God. The holy, righteous, absolutely pure creator of everything that knows everything about us, because of this reconciliation, because of this transaction that's taken place through no benefit of our own, through no earning of our own, God has made us this. I remember arguments with my older children when they were in their teen years. And sometimes in the midst of a discussion, argument, whatever you want to call it, I would hear something like this: but I didn't do anything wrong. I didn't do anything wrong, whatever it was. I didn't do anything wrong, Dad. I don't know why you're getting on me. the kind of cleansing, that the kind of transaction that God has done in us is 100 miles away from this protest, but I didn't do anything wrong. Something God did in us. I came across a really interesting article this week. It's too long to read, but I'm really hoping I can kind of get the gist of it in your mind to see why this is so important and why we need such a conviction about this. There's a professor of history of liberty at the University of Oklahoma by the name of Wilfred M. Imclay. Starts out really exciting, I know. He wrote an article called "The Strange Persistence of Guilt." And again, this is a professor at a secular university talking about the strange persistence of guilt. And he said, if anything, the word persistence kind of underestimates what's really going on. It's not just that guilt has persisted, it's lingered and it's grown. He even used the word, it's metastasized. It's more powerful than ever. But we're supposed to be in this increasingly secular society, and guilt is rooted, the idea of guilt is rooted in the judgment of God. So we ask the question, why is there so much guilt now, and why is it even more powerful now? The reality of this actually points to the fact that we sense, and he talks about this in the article, we sense that we're doing wrong and that we're rightly guilty for it. But because our society is trying to ignore that God is real, we have no way to explain that other than to say, well, it's just those wrong beliefs that those people who believe in God try to force on us, or maybe it's some kind of mental illness. But it just won't go away. I mean, if sin is a transgression against God and there is no God, how can there be such a thing as sin? And so why should there be such a thing of guilt as guilt? The problem is, this whole theory fails miserably to explain the world that we're actually in. So there's a whole lot more in the article, but he says, this secular professor in a major university, maybe it's time to rethink our absolute dogmatic assurance and gleeful doing away with God, because this particular theory has no means of dealing with guilt, no means of describing it, and no means of dealing with it. So we need to grasp the real solution to guilt. There are plenty in the world who claim to see no need for God, no interest in His church, and yet real guilt still remains that people wrestle with and don't know how to deal with. And so you and I, we need a conviction. We need an understanding that every person that you have ever met, regardless of to what extent they may protest otherwise, has a craving inside of them to deal with real guilt that they wrestle with. And so for you and I to be able to look for opportunities to get up to the bat in gospel conversations with people, we're going to have to have a deep conviction about this, of our own need before God, that we're alienated, hostile in mind, and doing evil deeds, but that through no benefit of our own, and so no reason to be condescending toward anyone else, just absolutely stunned by the grace that we've been reconciled through Christ's death and been made holy, blameless, and above reproach before Him. And then finally, we just need to be who we are, to be who you are in Christ, again, with absolute humility. When you understand this, it absolutely eradicates pride and arrogance and condescension toward people. Look what he says here at the last, verse 23. If indeed, he says, this is all true, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now I need to stay pretty close to my notes here, because I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying. That word "if" there at the beginning is troubling if you're paying attention. Because one way of reading that makes it sound like that your salvation and remaining in your salvation, long-term security in Christ, is dependent on you continuing in the faith. There's a lot of evidence in Scripture that that is not the sense of that. But what often happens is that we then jump to the other extreme and completely take the force of this text out of play. The sense is that he is saying, if you continue, and I'm confident that you will, not if you continue, so you better dig in and try hard because you might not make it. If that were the message, that would be both exhausting and horrifying, because you would never know. I mean, you could be faithful to God your entire life and then blow it in the end and miss it. But that message would be against the whole biblical idea of grace, and there's too much other scripture that would contradict. What the Bible teaches is this phrase is called the perseverance of the saints. That is, that those who genuinely belong to God will continue in the faith. They will persevere in the end. I grew up hearing this as the phrase, once saved, always saved, which is true. Don't hear me saying something other than that. And that is a good and great encouragement to a believer. Sorry, that's bugging me. That's a good encouragement to a believer who is struggling with assurance, who is clearly shows evidence of wanting to know God and grow in God and seeks God in His Word and wants to worship. But it's a dangerous, false assurance to a person who at one point in time in their life maybe prayed a prayer in a church, maybe their name's on a church roll, maybe they were baptized, but shows no heart for God. It would be dangerous for that person to say, you know, I prayed a prayer and I'm in, and I don't have to worry about that anymore. What the Bible teaches is that those who are saved will persevere. But that doesn't mean that we hang on to God. He is the one who hangs on to us. And so the if is real. And it's an encouragement. It completely depends on God to hang on to us. But there is a role for us to overtly choose to continue in the faith. And to overtly choose to be to seek through that, to be stable and steadfast, and to not shift from the hope of the gospel. We're to lean into that. And then the rest of the phrase there, when he says, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, we could go on for a long, long time about what that means. But the sense of it is this, is that the gospel message is for everyone. It's not just for people like you. It's for everyone everywhere in the world. And then Paul says that my understanding of all of this, my conviction about all of this, is what's provoked me to be a minister of the gospel. So there's this thing that Noel and I do that will be familiar to you. Sweetie, if you'll come help me. That in my mind, it kind of illustrates this idea of being who you are, of leaning into what God has already made you to be. So every now and then, you know, when Noel's awake and up and in a good mood, she'll just run and jump. So go for it. Let's do it. And then she grabs onto me hard like that. And so in doing that, you know, she is being who she is. If one of you tried to do that, I'd be startled by that. And it's like, what's going on here? She is leaning into the reality that she is my daughter. And she is being who she is. And she is fully and enthusiastically cooperating with that. But sometimes I have a need to pick her up when she's asleep. or she's not paying attention, or every now and then when she's not happy. And then, and so she just kind of dead weight, and that takes more effort. So, thanks, sweetie. And so that, you know, she's still my daughter, whether she's enthusiastically cooperating with what's going on or not. And God's not like me, whether you and I put any effort into it or not, God is able to accomplish his purposes. But it's pretty clear that the New Testament, that the call on our lives is to actually lean into, this is who Jesus said we are, and we need to know that and pursue that and have a deep conviction about these things so that these convictions are stirred up inside of us. Otherwise, we won't believe these things to the extent that it'll help us to press past that unwritten rule. Don't talk about Jesus. Don't talk about things of faith. Or that to think that, you know, I've got to be able to answer all the questions and be able to get a person all the way there. Maybe if we lean into this and have God and pray that God would help us to have a deep conviction about these things, we could see this as just an opportunity to get up to bat in conversations with people. Every person we meet is a person who's troubled by guilt, whether they admit it or not. And they're looking for a way to escape that same problem that you became aware of and admitted that led you to Jesus. If that's how do we get rid of this guilt that comes with our sin? It's a powerful opportunity for us to seek to get up to bat. Everyone is looking for good news about how to deal with their sin problem, whether that's what they would call it or not. And counseling won't do it. Self-medicating won't do it. Science won't do it. But if you and I will own where we stood without Christ and to know the real solution to guilt and then to be who we are, enthusiastically seeking to continue in the faith, I believe God will develop those kinds of convictions in us so that we'll be ready to get up to bat. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we might, that you would fix us, that you would help us to see that one, if we've been reconciled, that you have made us holy and blameless and above reproach before you. And I pray that that spiritual reality will give us tremendous confidence, not cockiness, but grace and humility with confidence to enter into conversations, to be a part of what you're doing and drawing people to yourself. And Father, for those in the room this morning who've never really acknowledged that just in their natural state that they're alienated from you, they're separate from you, and have no ability to get to you in their own strength. And that in reality, if they're honest, that they are hostile in their mind toward the idea that there could be a God that will hold them accountable. And that alienation and that hostility is what leads us to sin. It's what leads us to do evil deeds. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of unbelievers, that they may see the glory of the gospel and run to you. We pray that you would accomplish your purposes in our midst this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Pray that you'll respond to God's word. Allow God to build fresh faith inside of you. We're going to sing a closing song, and you may just want to pray there at your seat. Maybe you want to come pray at the altar. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church. Or maybe you're ready to start a conversation about what it means to follow Jesus. We'd love to do that with you. Would you stand? You respond as we sing.